Well, today we are talking about the papacy. This is something that when you look at evangelicals and Catholics as part of the dialogue that they have is the role of church government, namely the papacy, and whether or not we should all be under the oversight of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. So I have a couple pictures for you. Here's the former Pope. He is kissing the Quran on the left, and he is receiving a blessing from a Hindu priest on the right. And if you know anything about him, he was very much into ecumenicism. Do you know what I mean by ecumenicism? It's kind of this idea of trying to bring all the churches together. Yeah, and it depends on what you're talking about. If we talk about an ecumenical pastor thing here, but it's all evangelicals. So we are, you know, kind of build relationships with people across denominational boundaries. Some people are a little bit more expansive. Anybody who calls himself a Christian, whether or not they believe the gospel or not, and they try to bring them together, that's also considered ecumenicism. But here, as you can see, he takes it to a whole new level as he is dealing with Islam and a Hindu priest. So this Pope, by the way, is probably a little bit more loose in that area than the current Pope. The current Pope, I don't think you'd ever catch him kissing the Quran at all, as he's a very, from what I understand, a very conservative and traditional Pope. But this is what John Paul II says. He says, "When I say that for me as Bishop of Rome, the ecumenical task is one of the pastoral priorities of my pontificate, I think of the grave obstacle which the lack of unity represents for the proclamation of the gospel. A Christian community which believes in Christ and desires the gospel with gospel fervor, the salvation of mankind can hardly be closed to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who leads all Christians towards full and visible unity. Here, an imperative of charity is in question, an imperative which admits of no exception. Ecumenicism is not only an internal question of the Christian communities, it is a matter of the love which God has in Jesus Christ for all humanity. To stand in the way of the love is an offense against him and against his plan to gather all people in Christ. As Pope Paul VI wrote in the Ecumenical Patriarch Athenagoras I, may the Holy Spirit guide us along the way of reconciliation so that the unity of our churches may become an ever more radiant sign of hope and consolation for mankind." And so, with very beautiful language, he celebrates this idea of unity and being brought together. If you were here during the first time, the gentleman in the audience made a really big point about the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. And so when he sees unity and we say unity, we mean pretty different things. For instance, question A, what does John Paul hope to achieve by doing things like kissing the Quran and receiving a Hindu blessing? What does he hope to achieve? Huh? Bring unity of all faiths, right? To bring everything under to unite them together as one with a condition. Now, in order to be united with Rome, how must we view the Pope? Top dog, right? So you're all united under the Pope, under the papacy, under the oversight of the Bishop of Peter. So when that gentleman was talking about Jesus praying that we might be one, he's not talking about how God the Father and Jesus are one just like we are with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that we're all one because we're all under the papal oversight of the Bishop of Rome. That's the condition. Now, in light of this, I mean, would you want the Pope to be your spiritual leader? I mean, and that's really what we have to ask ourselves. Are we to view the Pope, whether we know it or not, as our true spiritual leader? Is he the one who gives an account for our soul? And a Catholic would tell you, whether you know it or not, he is. And so that's where we open the discussion today. So we're going to look at a little bit of the background. I'm going to do what I can to really lay out their view of the papacy so you really understand where they're coming from, and then we'll give a biblical response to it. Now, during the scholastic period, and with the support of scholastics such as St. Thomas Aquinas and Bernard of Clairvaux, the papacy claimed spiritual and temporal supremacy over the entire world. The concept arose from the notion that Christ had given Peter authority over the other apostles, and that Peter had been the first bishop of Rome, with the concomitant authority passing on to the future bishops of Rome. Gratian taught that to disobey the Pope is to disobey God. Thomas Aquinas taught that the Pope, as Bishop of Rome, is a supreme head who guarantees purity of morals and teaching in the Church. The Pope alone can teach what is to be believed. Pope Innocent III declared, "The Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth and thereafter addressed as Holiness or Most Holy." Innocent III also taught that Melchizedek is a type of the Pope. According to Catholic dogma, because the Pope has the keys to the kingdom and the power to bind and loose, anyone who does not submit to the Pope's authority is declared a heretic. There is, therefore, no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope's supremacy also passed to the state. Innocent III declared that the Lord gave Peter the entire earth and that he might rule over it. Hence, all civil authority should be subject to the Pope. The Pope has authority to depose rulers, receive tribute, give away territory, punish objectors, and annul a country's legislation. Pope Gregory VII declared that he was accountable to God for the kingdoms of the world. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII issued a papal bull stating that the Pope has authority over two realms. He controls the spiritual sword as well as the temporal sword. So that's just a little summary there of the background and where we come to today as we deal with issues like papal primacy. Okay, so we're going to look at the Catechism. Once again, that's the official teaching document of the Catholic Church. It's published in the mid-90s. But it says this in paragraph 882. The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. So simply put, who is the Pope? In the simplest phrase, he's the what?
He's the president.
President? Yeah. He's actually the Bishop of Rome. For instance, New York has a bishop, L.A. has a bishop, Rome has a bishop. And whoever is the bishop of Rome who presides over the church in that city is considered really the prime bishop of all. I mean, he is the vicar of Christ. He is in an elevated position. Usually when they select a pope, they do it from the council of the cardinals. And then one of them is elevated to that position. He doesn't necessarily have to be Italian. This one was German. That previous one was Polish. But in general, throughout the history, most of them, the overwhelming majority of them, were Italian, which is interesting. Now, what does it mean to be a vicar of Christ? You guys know what vicar means? You ever heard of vicarious? What does it mean to be a vicar of Christ? I'll give you guys SAT vocabulary. Yeah. Yeah, he's a spokesman. It's not only speaks as a vicar of Christ, as a substitute for Christ, but he is the closest thing to Christ that we'll see on earth as far as just who he is. He holds all authority that Christ would hold. If Christ were here right now on earth, he would have the same power that the Pope would have. Does that make sense? I'm saying, do you agree with that? But does that make sense? That's how they view him. I mean, that's the type of authority. And so if you are part of Christ's church, you're part of the Pope's church. If you're outside the Pope's church, then you're outside of Christ's church. You have to be under Christ's authority, and Christ's authority is exercised and is given through the Pope. Okay? Now, here's another decree from the First Vatican Council, and I kind of give you some help with underlining certain things, but notice many of the titles that are given to the Pope. Peter, the prince and chief of the apostles, the pillar of faith and foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind, and lives, presides, and judges to this day and always in his successors, the bishops of the Holy See of Rome, which was founded by him and consecrated by his blood. Whence whoever succeeds to Peter in this see does, by the institution of Christ himself, obtain the primacy of Peter over the whole church. Blessed Peter, abiding in the strength of the rock that he received, has not given up the direction of the church undertaken by him. The Roman pontiff possesses the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman pontiff is the successor of the blessed Peter, prince of the apostles, and is the true vicar of Christ and the head of the whole church, and father and teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him in blessed Peter to feed, rule, and govern the universal church by Jesus Christ our Savior. So, I mean, what are some of the titles that we see that are attributed to the Pope? What do you guys have?
Head of the church.
Head of the church. Okay. What do we see about Peter specifically? He's considered what? Yeah, prince and chief of the apostles. Yeah, what else? Pillar of faith. What else do we see? Foundation of the Catholic Church. What else do we see?
Head of the church.
Head of the church, okay.
They get that rock from where Jesus said on this rock.
On this rock I'll build my church, yeah. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, what else do we see? Father and teacher of all Christians, he's blessed. Then, of course, the big one is a true vicar of Christ. Yeah, which is a pretty incredible statement. Now, what authority does this declaration assign to Peter, and how did he receive it? So what's the ultimate authority they give to him?
The same authority he has as vicar is to forgive sins, to bind and to loose.
Yeah. He essentially is the ruler of the church and the whole world. Very interesting.
He's the key holder to the kingdom.
Yeah. Now, how did he receive that? You allude to it.
Well, he's the key holder. He can determine who is and who is not received.
Mm-hmm. So they would believe that Christ himself gave him the keys of the kingdom.
Well, where do they get that?
That'd be from Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." I'm just paraphrasing it in my mind, but that's what they believe. It's kind of like if you leave a building, or let's say Jesus is the homeowner, well, he's going to be gone, so he gives you the key to his house. And so having keys is having the authority. And they'd say that the authority to bind and loose was given to Peter at that moment. Now, how would they explain how the current Pope has that authority?
And if they claim that Peter passed it on to the next person, and then that person is just...
Yeah, so you have a papal lineage. So Peter passed it on to the next pope, he passed it on to the next pope, and each of them, you know, have handed it over in an unbroken chain to the current pope that we have right now.
So we've never had a pope get killed?
Well, they'd get killed, but then they'd have the next, you know, the church would immediately appoint the next one. And so there's an unbroken chain. Now, it gets pretty interesting because there are actually rival popes at one point in time. Some went to France, another stayed in Rome, so... But we'll just give them the benefit of the doubt and just, okay, you have the unbroken chain. Yeah.
So do they believe the Pope is sinless?
No. And we'll get to that. They don't believe that the Pope is sinless. In fact, we'll talk more about that under papal infallibility. I'll hold off on that discussion. But it says here, "If anyone therefore shall say that the blessed Peter, the apostle, was not appointed the prince of all apostles and the visible head of the whole church militant, or that the same directly and immediately received from the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ a primacy of honor only, and not of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be an anathema. Now, does the Catholic Church recognize Christians who do not recognize the Pope? Why or why not?
No.
Yeah. If you don't recognize the Pope, you are what? Anathema. Accursed. By the most basic reading, damned to hell. You're outside of Christ's church because you're not recognizing the authority that Christ put on this earth. So here's a note. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was placed in a position of primacy by Jesus Christ himself. In the absence of Christ, Peter shall rule the church. The primacy is one of honor, rulership, and jurisdiction. Further, the office entitled the Vicar of Christ is to be handed down to each successive bishop of Rome who has been imbued with the same authority. So now we're going to go to Anne's question about papal infallibility. What does it mean and what does it mean? Well, here's another quote from the Vatican Council. It says, We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that's a special term from the chair, we'll explain that a little bit later on, that is when the discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals is to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding to faith and morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the church irreformable. Okay, so that's a very fancy paragraph, but a very important one. Now, according to that declaration, what empowers a pope to speak with absolute authority? Ex cathedra. That's when he does it, okay? But what empowers him to do it? Okay, by the divine assistance promised to him by Blessed Peter, okay? And what else? Look for the other by earlier. By his supreme apostolic authority and by divine assistance, he is able to speak with absolute authority. Okay, now there's another key phrase here towards the bottom. It uses the term irreformable. Now, what does the term irreformable suggest about the authority of an ex cathedra statement? Not questionable, nor
changeable.
Okay, now ex cathedra happens, according to Catholics, rarely. But when the Pope makes an absolute decree, I am speaking as Pope, the Supreme Apostle, Doctor of the Faith, and so on, this is the way it goes. The last time I can remember a Pope doing that was in the 90s when he made a declaration about women in the ministry. I'm not sure if you guys remember that. He said women are not to be consecrated as priests, which created a big uproar. And naturally, many people interpreted that statement many different ways, and it didn't really do anything, which was interesting. But theologian Hans Küng outlines the conditions under which the Pope may speak with infallibility. One, he must speak not as a private person or as a bishop at Rome or even as Pope, but as the supreme pastor and teacher of Christendom in view of his apostolic authority inherited from Peter. Two, his authority is limited only to faith and morals, which include all divinely revealed truth and all truth logically demanded by adherence to revealed truth. Three, he receives this power not by any new revelation or by an inspiration, but by divine assistance, which merely protects him from error in a negative sense. Indeed, finally, this infallibility is not his alone, but is shared with the universal church and with the bishops assembled in the universal council. Now, why is the Catholic Church so restrictive about when a pope speaks ex cathedra? That is basically from the chair. That's when he makes an official declaration that's on par with Scripture. That thus saith the Lord would be the equivalent. Why are they so restrictive about that? Why do they have to be so restrictive about it? Liability in what sense?
If everything he said carried that weight, then there would have probably been lots and lots of statements over the years.
Yeah.
Would have not continued in alignment.
Yeah.
And you'd had a disaster.
Yeah, it would be very difficult to maintain the truthfulness of the Roman Catholic Church and even a consistent testimony if everything all the Pope said were taken as thus saith the Lord. There'd be some clear, obvious contradictions. Like some Pope have called other Popes heretics. So what do you do in that situation? And so they really try to limit it and just say, well, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. He was just speaking as a man in that case. So they're very restrictive about when that does take place. So here's another question. With this complex criterion, with what degree of certainty can a Roman Catholic discern whether or not the Pope is speaking ex cathedra?
That's kind of
hindsight. Yeah.
When the church said it was.
When the church said it did, yeah. It's open for debate. So here, you know, it's interesting. I think there is this idea that if a Pope speaks ex cathedra, it will really simplify our faith. But it's been shown, even with that decree about the women, that many Catholics say, well, we think that there's some latitude with this phrase or this phrase or this phrase. And really, the Pope couldn't have said it any more clearly if you ever read the statement. But the fact that they can redefine it and is always subject for debate doesn't really clear the issue at all. It doesn't do what Catholics advertise it does. A lot of times it just makes things a lot more confusing.
So. Don't you also see, though, that it seems to be, from talking to other Catholic friends, that when the Pope does or says something, you know, like kissing the Bible or the Hindu, you know, or kissing the Quran, it's because the Pope did it, they take it as significant, even though he isn't even proclaiming it. And
yeah. Yeah, and they should. Let's look at this next quote here, the Second Vatican Council. It declares this: the loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff. Even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such wise, indeed, that his supreme authority, teaching authority, be acknowledged with respect and sincere assent be given to decisions made by him. So even when he doesn't speak ex cathedra, how should he be regarded?
You're still supposed to do everything he says.
Yeah, there's an extra measure of gravity because he said it. The Pope says something, you better pay very, very close attention. Now here's another statement too, and this is very key as far as how they reconcile a lot of things with past histories, because Catholics will tell you that some of their popes were grade A scoundrels. You really can't get around it. They'll admit it, okay? So that's why this next paragraph is very important. The gospel seemed to make a point of not binding Peter's defeats and failures, but these did not prevent Christ from choosing him nor stop others from accepting his authority. The lesson is clear. Respect, loyalty, and obedience toward the Pope, whoever he may be, cannot depend on any impression or evidence of his human wisdom or sanctity. Christ did not guarantee to preserve the Pope from the possibility of giving bad example, but simply from that of leading people astray by his teaching. And thus they make a distinction between papal infallibility and papal impeccability. Okay, so a pope does not need to have impeccable character. He doesn't need to have impeccable character. I mean, he could be a real scoundrel, but they believe that God will still protect his teaching. So even if his character leads you astray, his teaching will not. Okay? You guys understanding that's a very clear distinction, and Catholics really stress that. Now, how does this statement help the Catholic Church to reconcile the doctrine of papal infallibility with the Church's troubled past. What do you think, Rick?
Well, it's just it's their scapegoat.
Yeah.
I mean, it lets them recognize and be honest about some of the huge moral and other failings of the Pope without having to take the liability of saying, well, then what about his teaching? Well, no, his teaching's fine because that's guaranteed to be protected.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very critical because they don't, you know, they can be frank with just a lot of the scandalous actions of those who have been the vicar of Christ here on earth. And they'll just say the only thing that is guaranteed is his teaching. That his teaching will continue to be infallible. Yeah, Anne.
So if their teaching becomes something that's not scriptural, like they started preaching that homosexuality was okay or that, you know,
uh-huh.
What do they do with that?
Well, they would say that he wasn't speaking ex cathedra at that point, if that ever happens. That he was just speaking as a man, not necessarily ex cathedra in an authoritative sense.
So they do still have him line up with scripture?
Well, in their view, the Pope, who represents the teaching ministry and the teaching offices of the Roman Catholic Church, will never contradict scripture. So there'd always be a way to harmonize it. Now, if they teach that homosexuality is permissible in the Bible, you know, if they have to reach that point, and there are ways, they have a ways to go before they ever go that route. But let's say they do. There would be a redefinition, I think, of a lot of the former teachings to really harmonize with it. And so, to appease certain people, but just to say that this is something that is of the Lord and it does fit because that's what the teaching, that's what God revealed to the Pope, who is now revealing it to us. Yeah, and I'm not sure they would say that. I mean, there's a lot of mystical things in the Roman Catholic Church, like the Eucharist. I still can't get my mind around that. But yeah, there's a divine assistance where God mysteriously works through it. And again, when that actually happens, when he actually speaks on behalf of Christ or from the Lord, it's very rare and it's very qualified and it's very specific. And there has to be a really good reason for it, you know, for even to make that stance, because the Roman Catholic Church there's many different types of Catholics with many different agendas. For instance, Europe is way more liberal than, let's say, South America socially and other things. You have certain priests here who would say, "Don't give Nancy Pelosi communion," because of her stance on abortion and how she allows it to happen. Whereas I'm sure you have others in San Francisco who would say, by all means, a guy can overlook that if she helps the poor as much as she does. So it's really a political body because you have all these people under one office, and that's very important to keep them all under communion, under the Pope, because they want to expand the true church to make it as big as possible. That's why there's a real ecumenical agenda in the Catholic Church. Yeah, David. Mm-hmm.
Was how the Catholic Church down there had taken and meshed their belief with the local pagan beliefs of the natives and intertwined them, just married them together and made them Catholic, just incredible.
Yeah.
And you see that a lot of places where they go in, they marry their teaching with the local pagan belief to bring them into the church.
Yeah. Let's look at this next quote here. Only the Pope is the vicar of Christ for whom Christ specifically prayed and whose faith will not fail and who has particular mission of confirming in the faith the whole body of Christ's followers, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now, according to the Catholic Church, how does a pope maintain his infallibility? What did Jesus do?
Prayed for Peter.
Prayed for Peter, okay? And so they would contend that since Christ prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail, that prayer was transferable to all of Peter's successors. Okay? So here's a note. The Roman Catholic doctrine of papal infallibility teaches that when the Pope formally exercises his gift of infallibility, his words are without error. For all practical purposes, these statements come from God himself. This gift does not extend to offhand comments or statements about church customs, practices, or politics. Rather, it refers to formal and public declarations about faith, morals, and doctrine. Such reverence should not be confined to ex-cathedral statements, but all Catholics should respect all words and actions of the Pope. It should be noted that Catholics make a distinction between impeccability and infallibility. The Pope is not to be confused with Christ or that Christ, as he has certainly sinned, but that does not prohibit him from making statements without error. Okay, so any questions about this so far? All right, so when we look at this whole issue of the Pope and we really interact with it biblically, we have to establish a few things. One, we have to make it very clear that the Catholics view the Pope as the vicar of Christ, that he is the head of the church here on earth, the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling his body. There's also this issue of it being handed down from generation to generation, and then this issue of him speaking infallibly or ex cathedra. And so when you look at all these things put together, James White has a fourfold criterion that they have to affirm to really hold on to this teaching. One, Jesus is without question speaking to Peter in Matthew 16, and in doing so is identifying him as a rock upon which the church is built. So the first thing you have to establish would be that Peter is the rock in Matthew 16. Secondly, the words of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus speaks, establish Peter as the prince of the apostles, the very first pope and the head of the Christian church. And so when he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, does that statement mean that he is the prince of the apostles? And three, these words of Jesus necessarily indicate the creation of an office of pope replete with successors and associated powers. And fourthly, and finally, that the Christian church has always held this as her constant and unchanging faith. And so when we look at the scriptures, not only does Jesus establish the office of the papacy and appoint Peter to be the first pope with the intention that this would be transferred from generation to generation to generation by all of Peter's successors. And so there is quite a burden of proof that the Catholics need to establish to say that there truly is a pope. And then you can even go beyond that. You'd have to prove that Peter was indeed in Rome, which is likely, but you never know. And then thirdly, that there is an unbroken chain of successors, and we truly descend all the way to Peter. Yeah, David. Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot. So, and you can go into those historical questions, but I think for the sake of argument, it's much easier to short circuit it by looking at some other passages.
Why don't we have so many New Testament books from Paul? Why don't we see him pointing to Peter's authority?
We will deal with that. We will deal with that. Okay? So let's look at the first passage here. And we're going to look at the Catholic interpretation, then the accurate interpretation. So John 21, 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. So here's the Catholic interpretation. Christ, the good shepherd, gave Peter the authority he earlier promised. Feed my sheep. This specifically included the other apostles, since Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? And the word these referring to the other apostles who were present. And so this is really a consecration of the office of the Pope, where if you love me, you will feed these. You will be the overseer of these apostles. Now, according to the Catholic interpretation, how does the charge, feed my sheep, give Peter supreme authority?
Nourish him with the word.
What was that? Yeah, he's supposed to nourish him with the word. Yeah, and who's them? The other apostles, okay? So it's setting him apart and over the other apostles. Now, in the Catholic view, why did Jesus single out Peter for this exchange? He was the rock. And so he chose Peter because he wanted Peter to have this pastoral oversight. Okay, and we'd have a different answer for why Jesus had this conversation with Peter. So let's look at the biblical interpretation. Point A, why does Jesus single out Peter to make a threefold confession of his love? You guys remember? Why does he single out Peter? Is it because he wants him to be the Pope? Yeah, that's exactly it. That's exactly it. Luke 22:61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And so he denied Jesus three times, and in this passage, he affirms Jesus three times. Okay, so that is why he singles out Peter. Not to make him the Pope, but to really restore him to his apostolic office. And that's different from saying papacy or being the chief of the apostles, but to really bring him back to the fold. Now, consider the following passages. Do they suggest that Peter had relatively more authority than the other apostles? Why or why not? Acts 20:28, and this is in response to the shepherd my sheep or feed my lambs. Be on guard for yourselves, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, according to this passage, is the responsibility of feeding my sheep unique to Peter? Why or why not?
No, it says overseers.
Yeah, overseers or elders. It's really given to anyone who oversees the church, anyone in the office of an elder. Here's another passage, 1 Peter 5:1-4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, how does Peter view himself in this passage? Yeah, as a fellow elder. Does he seem to see himself as an elevated apostle, supreme authority? No, you don't get that sense at all. So here's a note. There is nothing within John 21:15-17 that even remotely suggests the distinctive leadership of Peter. Rather, this passage teaches the reinstatement of Peter rather than his elevation to primacy. Okay, so that's the point. It's not elevation to primacy as much as reinstating Peter to his role as an apostle. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. I mean, I don't think so. I think if you look at John, you do a word study in John, phileo and agapeo are used interchangeably. They're synonyms. So, I mean, you could assign that, but I think when you do that, is not that Peter was using one word and Jesus was using the other. I mean, that's not why Peter was sad. He was sad and he was grieving because Jesus asked him the question three times. Does that make sense? So, yeah, I think they're used interchangeably. I mean, phileo is also used of God's love for us in John as well. So a lot of people kind of make a point of that, but I don't. I think that's kind of it can convolute the true meaning of the passage as far as just the restoration of Peter and Peter expressing his love for Christ three times. Well, here's another passage, and this is a key one. And we'll go through this one and then pause before we get to the big one. Luke 22:31-32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, does this passage, now here's a Catholic interpretation. It was Peter who Christ prayed would have faith that would not fail, and that would be the guide for the others, and his prayer, being perfectly efficacious, was sure to be fulfilled. Now, does this passage suggest any papal succession? Yeah. And this is actually the passage where they get it from. His faith will not fail. Yeah, there's nothing in here that really even hints at papal succession. Do you know the context? Do you know what Jesus is talking about here? What trial is Peter about to go through? Crucifixion, but this is even before the crucifixion of Christ. Yeah, he is going to deny Jesus three times. Yeah, which is interesting because you have a tale of two deniers in the Gospels. You have Judas and you have Peter. Judas, out of remorse, killed himself, whereas Peter was clearly restored. You look at many of the Gospel accounts, Jesus specifically asked for an audience with Peter. It says, make sure you bring Peter along. He approaches Peter and it's a complete restoration. And so he went through a tremendous crisis of faith. Peter went through a crisis of faith. He was really, you could say, on the brink of apostasy by denying him three times. But God, or Jesus Christ, preserved his faith. Jesus asked God to preserve his faith, and God did so. Now, does this interpretation give any justification for the distinctive papal attributes, like infallibility or supreme jurisdiction? Yeah, it's just faith would not fail. I mean, that's something that God promises to us in other parts of Scripture as well. So frankly, one has to really expand on the Catholic teaching and really import it into the text. You can't really draw it out of it. Were you going to say something, Tom?
Wasn't it the 4th or 5th century AD before there was any discussion of succession at all?
I couldn't answer that question. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church and how it developed, I mean, why it's centered in Rome. There were four major centers of the church in the first century. You had Rome, I think you had Carthage, Alexandria, and Antioch. And half of them were Latin speakers, and the other half, the eastern half, were Greek speakers. And they hosted a lot of ecumenical councils and everything. One of the reasons why Rome really took the primacy was because of the conversion of Constantine. And that's where they had the ecumenical council of Nicaea. And naturally, the early Christian church was enamored with this new emperor who was a Christian, gave them the legitimacy they always wanted, and the Pope basically began to assume that type of authority. And eventually, there was a church split where the Eastern Orthodox split from the Catholic Church because it did not recognize papal authority or among other things. So how it ended up in Rome and even the legend of Peter dying there, I mean, it could be. I mean, Paul did die in Rome. I mean, it is conceivable that Peter died there, but we just don't really know. Not that it even matters for us to begin with, but yeah, so I couldn't really give you a whole sordid history of that. When talking with Catholics, you get into history, you're really missing the point. You know, the ground that you have to have this discussion on is the Scripture. Show me in the Scripture where you see papal infallibility. Show me in the Scripture where you see papal succession. that it was indeed passed on, that there was even a transfer recorded in the scriptures, and you can't find it. You can't find it. It's just not there.
But when you go back to scripture with them, it's very obvious that there was mm-hmm. lots and lots of concerns about false teaching.
Absolutely. And absolutely.
Even in those days, there was a big concern.
Yeah, and I think that shows us that just because it's an ancient faith, or there's some church father that dates to the second or third century, there were heretics in the first century. I mean, we see that in the scriptures. Just because they're old and ancient and revered doesn't make them any more right. That's why you always have to go back to the scriptures and have people show you in the scriptures where it's there. I mean, God was very gracious to us. He didn't give us a pope to help us deal with heresy. He gave us the scriptures to deal with heresy, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to resist listening to heresy or abiding by it. Okay, so let's go to this passage here. Why does Jesus call Peter Simon? He goes back to his old name. Why do you think he does that?
It's foreshadowing.
It's foreshadowing that there will be a spiritual regression. He'll be acting like his unsaved self. That's a reference to Simon. Now, what trial was Peter about to encounter? Yes, we talked about this earlier. Yeah, denying Jesus three times. How close did Peter come to apostatizing? He's on the brink. That's to turn away from the faith, go apostate, backslide, deny the faith. What Judas did. Now, go ahead. Yes, Mark. Well, he was never close. But from a human perspective, it seemed that way because he was denying Christ. And was he going to go the way of Judas or not? Well, here it shows you he's not, because God is going to protect his faith. Now, when Peter was restored, with what ministry was he ultimately entrusted? Yeah, he was still a shepherd. He was an apostle. I mean, he had a very significant ministry. He was a leader of the church. I think you could say he was the leader of the church for a while, but that doesn't make him the pope. Doesn't mean that there is papal succession. Doesn't mean that he was a vicar of Christ and that he spoke with papal infallibility. I mean, I guess you could say he spoke with infallibility when inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing in there that hints at papal succession, nor that he is truly Christ's representative here on earth. They really have to load that into the scriptural accounts as we see them. Well, we're going to go ahead and pause here, but we have about 5 minutes to take on any more questions. You guys have any questions about this? Anything you need clarified? Any big words you want explained? Okay. Well, next week, we're going to look at the big passage, Matthew 16, 18 through 19. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is the heavily disputed passage that they really try to anchor their theology of Peter being the pope from that. So I will see you next week. Let me pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Father God, we do come before you, and we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are the head of our church. We do thank you for the word and the sufficiency of our word to really lead us and to guide us. And we do thank you for the local church that you have given us and the leadership that we have. Lord, please bless this church and help us to compassionately reach out to Catholics. In Christ's name, amen.